Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 19. After I read this and pray, be praying for me, for yourself, as this be one of the most unique sermons you ever listened to in your whole life. And so it's hard to preach, hard to hear, everything about it is difficult. Romans 3:19, this is part four in the series of sermons within the overall series of sermons on the attributes of God. This is the fourth one on the wrath of God. The title of it is, if I were to give it one, "You deserve the everlasting wrath of God." Romans 3:19. "And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Let's pray. Father, I'd just like for you to help me, to help us. I don't even want the focus mainly to be on me, only insofar as I'm a water hose for living water. I pray you would help me and you'd help us. And Lord, I thank you. I deeply, deeply thank you that I can say I've experienced genuine Christianity in this world, a genuine church in this world, that the thoughts that we push down into the bottom of our hearts are proclaimed openly here, that the truths that we, our minds, that occupy our minds at night before we fall off to sleep, and that occupy our minds at the night of our lives, when the breath of life is coming out of our lungs, those truths we consider now. And I thank you for that, for I don't deserve it, and none of us here deserve it. We would still be glorying in our shame and counting gain what was lost, were it not for you. All I can do is try, Lord, to speak of these things and ask you to cover with grace the whole thing. And I hope in the end we will all leave out of here like John, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb, deserving is the Lamb to open the book and its seals." In Jesus' name. Amen. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through the book of Romans, and in this verse, when he got to this chapter, in this verse, he stopped and famously said, at least in the opinion of Sinclair Ferguson, that his definition of a Christian is a man whose mouth has been shut. That's his definition of a Christian. from this text so that every mouth may be closed or shut or stopped up like an oil spill spewing, that something may be put into the mouth of it to stop it from pouring out. And I want you to know, as I open my mouth this evening, I do so as a preacher, not as a sinner. For if I were opening my mouth as a sinner, I'd have only one thing to do, to sit back down with the rest of y'all and close my mouth. So it's not simply as a sinner I do speak to you as a sinner, but as a sinner who's also a preacher, and therefore I speak to you like the from one thief on the left side of the cross to the other, who is under the same sentence of condemnation, who deserves the same things. And I just seek to get you to agree with me that you too deserve them. And so I'm speaking not because I'm not a sinner, I am one. Perhaps greater than some of you are and greater than you know. But I speak to you as a preacher, not simply as a sinner, but a preacher, because God has chosen moments like this to reveal truth. And He's even chosen to use, yes, yet even sinful, weak men like myself, to preach it. What's the doctrine that I would like to set before you this evening as a preacher? I would word it this way. Simply put, I have no, this is a very simple sermon. I have no witty phrases here. I have just the plain, heavy doctrine to get down into your heart, my heart, that you deserve the everlasting wrath of God. That's the doctrine before us this evening. And by that, I mean two things. Number one, that God is not unjust to inflict wrath and bring wrath upon you to the uttermost throughout an eternity. He would not be cruel and hard and mean and would do you no wrong were you to spend an eternity in hell. It would only be fair. It would only be just. He would only be doing what is right. And the second thing I mean is that you deserve it now. Even as a Christian, Romans 3:23 is in the present tense. What you did today, whatever all else you did today, even amidst the fruits of the Holy Spirit, what you did today was fell short of the glory of God. Some way in thought, some way in word, some way in deed, fell short of the glory of God. So the title is not that you deserved, but you deserve the everlasting wrath of God. So let that relieve you from the beginning about why I would be laboring this point, as though I'm not aware that nearly everyone in this room is a believer. It's believers. I would even dare say in heaven, when your feet walk around on a new creation, you still have a record of sin. It's a record that's been dealt with, but there is still there. It is there. You'll never be, God will never be in your debt. It'll always be grace. And even then, it could be said that you're worthy of the everlasting wrath of God. So truth will always be true of you. Now, the second reason I would put it this way is that anyone who allows themselves to be fully persuaded that they deserve, make no mistake about it, very few men are persuaded of this truth. This may seem simple, But we're about to see very, very few are persuaded of this. But here's the thing. Here's my motive. All men who are fully persuaded of this obtain the everlasting mercy of God. Not one person who really believes this doctrine stays lost. Think of that. Think of the thief on the cross. We deserve this. What was the next thing out of his mouth? Jesus, receive me when you come into your kingdom. So, in laying down this doctrine, remember as we go on, remember, I'm literally laying down a foundation, the foundation, the foundational doctrine upon which eternal life is built. So I'm not speaking to you, as Paul would say, because I have a ministry of condemnation, or that I delight to cause you or anyone sorrow. But if that sorrow lead to salvation, and that sorrow lead to repentance unto salvation, then yeah, I would delight in that. That is my aim. So I speak to you as a doctor who's aware of a cure for a disease that you are prone to deny that you have. So remember that as I bring out Exhibit A, B, C, the x-rays to your soul, the forecast of the weather of the hurricane for eternity. My motive is that. You may even wonder as we're going along here, is it warranted for me to give such a vigorous argument for it? Is that fitting? Is that meet? Is that just in and of itself? Or am I being overboard and extra? And is it too much? Must we really go there? And my answer is it is warranted, as Paul puts it in Romans 1:32, that although sinners practice such things worthy of death, they know, he says, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Therefore, as I'm speaking, something in you will be in heartily disapproval of what I'm saying. It will rise up and try to push it down. It will not, it'll be a tension. You know it's true, but you don't want to know it's true. I have the same thing. It's called conscience. So the text really that we read implies the same, does it not? That every mouth may be stopped or shut or closed. What does that imply? What is the problem in getting converted? What is the problem in getting saved? What is the problem in getting a man, a woman, a boy, a girl justified before God? Is that they will not stop justifying themselves. You see, the gospel preaching, when it really is gospel preaching, truly gospel, spirit striving with men preaching, it comes so that the open mouth may be shut and so that the shut mouth may be opened. That's the ministry of the gospel. That's the way it comes. And so it has this side to it of stopping the mouth. And any who have ever been in an argument know with what vigor we do justify ourselves. And therefore, with what vigor the gospel minister must bring argument upon argument upon argument and seek to reason as God does with the sinner. One more introductory question may be in your minds, and that is why we choose to deal with this topic on our last sermon on the wrath of God, being the future wrath of God, and that is based on the fact that when you go into Scripture and you look at the future wrath of God, it is particularly that men rail against. It is particularly that we quarrel against. It is particularly that where we say, why does he then find fault? It's particularly that we feel is unjust. There's something in us that thinks it mean of God, cruel of God. He's not nice to send people to hell. So therefore, one of the most loving, things a preacher could ever do, if you or I have ever been loved by a preacher, one of the things he's done is not love you too much. Paul told the Thessalonians, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. You want someone that loves you enough not to love you too much. To love God's, to love your smile, to not like your smile, but to love your smile, but not love your smile too much. So if at any point in this sermon you begin to agree with John and you in Revelation 5:4 and weep because there is none found deserving to open the book or to break its seals, the goal has been reached. I've achieved my aim. And then you say, look, the lion, the tribe of Judah, is overcome so as to be worthy. The aim of this sermon, although it may seem so different, is no different than everyone who sings, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. That's the aim of this sermon. You never really sing that rightly until you sing and believe and embrace that all other men deserve the opposite. So that's how I see myself. That's how I wish, I hope you will see me. That's what the doctrine is. That's what I particularly mean by it. That's my motive in laboring the point, and the motive in laboring it so vigorously, and the motive for doing it now at the end of this series. So here we go. Number one, consider. Let me lay it before you, some things to consider this evening about this doctrine. And here's the thing. You went through the world today. You swam through philosophies today. You interacted with lost men today. Let me bring clarity to truth. Consider with me that if any punishment is deserved, then it is not unjust to inflict it. Just that initial thought. If a punishment is deserved, it's not unjust to inflict it. To say that one deserves a punishment and then to say that he does not justly deserve it is as contradictory as to say 2 + 2 = 5. Next, any crime deserving of punishment deserves it, you will agree, in proportion to the greatness of the fault. Right? For example, if a man stomps on a bug's head, as I say, we may think him strange or other thought about him, but we won't throw him into prison for life. But if a man carries out the exact same act, but only the object is different, it is a baby's head that he stomps in, suddenly the act becomes heinous, vile, worthy even of death. You see, it's the same act, only the object is different. And such a man would be unjust to come to you or come to me and simply give a, I'm sorry. That doesn't repair the damage that has been done. And so we may give a man a $200 fine if he broke traffic, but a $200 fine and I'm sorry will not be in proportion to the greatness of the fault of stomping on a child's head. And this means the terribleness of a punishment cannot automatically be an objection against it. The terribleness and the grievousness and the awfulness of a punishment cannot in and of itself automatically be an objection against it, any more than life in prison can automatically be an objection because the man murdered a man. It is in proportion to his act. We'll come back to that. You can see the application already. The next thing I want you to consider is a crime is more or less terrible according to the greatness of our obligations that rest upon us. So, for example, the same act, as just to give you another illustration, if I insult Jeremy Poe and if I insult the President of the United States, even though you may not have so much honor for his character, the greatness and the dignity and the magnitude and the value of the office make that a more heinous act. And all men recognize it. And all men would react proportionately to it. And so, in a sense, our obligation to this duty is greater and will be met with swifter justice and outrage than just a regular Joe. It's the dignity of the one offended that brings forth the greatness of the judgment. Now, our obligations rise and fall, all will agree, according to the value and loveliness of the object of our sin. Baby versus a dog, classic example. Our obligation to that dog, an obligation resting upon us toward that child, is drastically different. It rises and falls according to the loveliness and the worth and the value of the object we're sinning against. Now consider that God is a being infinitely lovely and beautiful. And therefore, a fault against Him is infinitely heinous, infinitely vile, infinitely worthy of punishment. Maybe an analogy. Consider a mathematical one where think of some substance, some metal or some sheet, plywood or something, a metal sheet like plywood, and its length being infinite, its width being infinite, and its depth being infinite. And now go back and shrink its depth almost to nothing. It's not infinite anymore, but finite and barely observable. Shrink its width almost to nothing. It's no longer it's infinite. It's finite, barely observable. But yet its length would still be infinite. Even though the other aspects of it may be ever so small, if one of it is infinite, it is infinite. And in the same way, a sin in this way or the other manner or whatever may be ever so small, but the object of sin is infinite. David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Joseph said, how could I do this great thing and sin against God? There were people involved. There were other angles on this sin, but one angle of it, it was infinite. Now, consider this from that then, from what's been said. If men were guilty of but one sin, being infinite in this one sense against its object, means it's worthy of eternal misery. One sin. If you've agreed to what I've said to this point, one single sinful fault is a fault of infinite offense, of infinite degree, worthy of an infinite punishment on account that it has held in contempt an infinitely lovely person, worth more than all the babies ever to live in its beauty and worth. It is to trod the Trinity underfoot, to treat the attributes of God as dirt under our feet. Now, consider in relation to that, if one sin is worthy of that, think over your life. and consider the heap that you have piled up of sin. Worthy, it would take worlds to pay for all your sin. Several worlds, various worlds, infinite amount of worlds to pay for it. One would be enough to beat our breasts like the publican, and yet we each have a mountain piled up to heaven. And all kinds of sins, various sorts of sins, sins of blasphemy, sins of atheism, sins of pride, sins of strife, sins of immorality, various kinds. The seeds of every other sin committed are in your heart. The seeds of every sin that's ever been committed. The seed, I'm sorry to tell you, and it is no laughing matter, but the seeds of bestiality are in your fallenness. You just don't think it. The seeds of homosexuality are in there. Lesbianism, they're in there. Those things are in there. Think how hard men's hearts are, harder than rocks, that'll be moved or warmed or made tender or fearful or responsive. Think how men's hearts, they're not responsive to threatenings or wooings. Winsome preachers are hard preachers. It's like Jesus and John the Baptist. We sang and you didn't come. We played the dirge and you didn't come. Men's hearts are hardened by both pains and pleasures in life. Neither do any good. Neither are responsive. And finally, it doesn't matter if it's prose preaching or poetic Christian music, the heart is hard, and so hard is it that men's hearts will not even be warmed and made tender and moved by the very Son of God dying in front of them, as we read in the Gospels. Now ask yourself, if but one simple sin have an infinite offensiveness and grievousness in it, how much more all the piles of the vilest of sins throughout your whole life? Consider next that not only have we undone ourselves this bad, but God is under zero obligation to you in this state. To restrain your sin, to do anything with your sin, to let you go in your sin. He is completely debt-free, obliged, not in the singlest degree to do anything. That means justly he might leave any one of us in our sin, just as he did those fallen angels, and do us no wrong. Do us no wrong. If you quarrel with that conclusion, consider how many years he sustained you, giving you life, breath, and food. And all you did was use it all those energies in the service of sin. He kept you alive at night and you woke up and ran straight into sin. We ran into sin and wallowed in the sin and rolled around in the sin and worldliness like the earthworm. Digging in the worldliness, rolling around in the worldliness, all that we could find, grieving God's heart, dishonoring our parents. Who of us, just that, who of us has ever given their parents the honor that was due them and the dignity that was due them? They brought us into the world. We would not be apart from them. Daily, do we dishonor God's image in the way we cut each other down? We worry about Marilyn Manson tearing up a Bible, but we tear up the images of God. Only God and our own conscience know how many grievous sins. The voice of conscience, let it tell you. And how many times we've endangered other souls' salvation, living contrary to what God has told us. How often we could never get our hearts and lips to agree with one another, but always lying to ourselves and everyone else. I hope you're beginning to think it's a shameful thing for any one of us to open our mouth. We ought to close our mouth. Just think with these thoughts in your mind how unbecoming it is for such a worm as ourselves, as Scripture describes us, to rail against this God for not giving us saving grace, for not spilling His blood. What high views of ourselves we have that it is shocking to find out that He did not choose us. The very railings against the doctrine of election betray a yet-to-be-considered doctrine of sin. Had a man come over to my house the other day to do some work for me that I just could not get to. And he did it. And I didn't know what he was going to charge or whatever. He got through. And he was he's sort of given to the prosperity gospel. And I guess because I was a preacher, he thought I was like T.D. Jakes or something. He could sow into my life and get a blessing. And so I said, no, 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 no. He came over to my house and worked for an hour and a half like I'm paying you for your work. And he was like, well, I mean, it really wasn't anything. It wasn't nothing. I thought it was going to be something that was pretty easy. Like, I was like, well, what would you charge? He was like, $20. I said, well, $100 work. And he was like, yeah. And I knew I was overshooting it a little bit, but because he was kind of coming at me that way, I just had this one opportunity. I didn't want there to be anything there because I was a preacher. But I felt when I did it, it's a certain feeling. You've done it before when you give something that you don't owe anyone. There's this feeling of sovereignty in it. There's this feeling of you just freely gave this to someone. Now turn that around. That's how God saved you. It wasn't a debt. He wasn't obliged to give it. If you're born again, it's just He decided. He just decided. Well, consider again another how little thought you have given during your life to God's happiness. What a thought this is. I dare say if it had been possible for God to be miserable, it would not have bothered some of you. Just so long as it didn't impact your life. Whether God was miserable or happy, it was all the same to you because you didn't even really think about it. Think about this. Consider this. Let sin fogginess leave your mind and consider. You had no love to God in your heart, and yet how we do rail against Him for not being tender about our happiness and our misery. Would it not be just for God and us, considering having never given a care to His possible misery or happiness, to not give one to us? Would it not be just? Would it not be fair? I leave it to your own conscience to tell you. Surely we've gone on to care less for God's honor in the world all our days and years. Surely it would be just for Him to use us for His honor and just be all us and our sin to display His glorious justice. He would do us no wrong. Consider this one. How much self-gratification we have enjoyed and how little we have denied ourselves for God. And yet we are shocked that the eternal God would not deny Himself, become a man, die on a cross specifically for us. Would it not be just for God to just repay the lack of self-denial? And not tend to, we consider how we, you know, argue based on how precious we think we are and are aggravated that God doesn't tend our value, but are we more valuable than God? Are we more precious than infinite loveliness? We tended to it none. Well, might He deservingly to us tend to us none? Isn't that a thought? He could tend to you none all your days and do no wrong. What a thought. What high views we have of ourselves, and what low views, mean, poor views we have of the Lord. 2 Samuel 22:27, he says, with the kind you show yourself kind, with the crooked you show yourself crooked. He could just do that with us. Deal with us according to our sins, as Corey's always praying. We've disregarded Him. Think of this. He's a person. That's going in with this. You disregarded this person for decades, some of you, and we expect Him to quickly get up as soon as we call out. We have forwarded 20 years worth of phone calls from the Heavenly Father, but yet we're appalled that I've been in prayer for 5 minutes and He hasn't answered. Well, might He justly forward all our calls for an eternity and not answer them. And He'd be just, and He'd do no wrong, but merely balance the scales. We repeatedly ignored His pleadings, His convictions, His strivings of His Spirit. Even as a believer, we've done this. Could not God rightly respond to us, as in Judges 10:14, and say, go to the gods that you have chosen, let them deliver you? Think of this. Jonathan Edwards says, I dare say the devil would cry out to God as much as you do, yea, even more, if he thought it were possible to be forgiven. What a thought. And still be a devil. Do you see? It's not in the crying out that one reveals he believes this doctrine, but when he really believes and understands Ezekiel, where God says to the people who are punished with no mercy, He says, though you cry and it go, I will not listen. I will not have pity. You see, we don't really believe it. We think he's obliged. We think he owes it. We think, I cried for 5 minutes. Where are you? I pleaded. I pawed around and tittled with the Lord and scratched at the roof. And where is he? Such thoughts reveal that people don't really believe they deserve hell. How many times, on top of all of this mountain, raise up another peak to the side here, have we used His mercy as a license to sin? Just presumed that He would forgive us? Is He obliged to do that? No. No, He could often have just decided to let you go. On top of this, consider how men quarrel over the way of salvation, wishing it were this way and that. And how come there aren't two Saviors? And why is it this way? Why is it that and the other? I mean, can think of it. Would a man who's on death row, that someone comes in and gives him pardon, would he then complain that to get it, that the means to that end requires him to walk up to the second floor and hand the paperwork to a very certain person? Do you see that? When men even are railing about these things, you can mark it down. They're not believing. They are liars. David said, surely I said in my alarm, all men are liars. It's a mask. They can cry like Esau. It is a farce. It is a mask. It is a lie. They don't believe they really deserve it. If anyone ever thought he deserved it, and there was a moment he thought there was a remedy, he would not care if he had to go around the world, whatever he had to do. He would never complain about the way out if he knew what he was trapped in. A lack of believing oneself deserving of hell, as I've said, is why men, why they don't tear through the roof. It's why the woman pushed through the crowd to get to Christ. Now think of this. Think of this for a moment, kind of in the midst of this sermon that's just going along. Really zoom in right here and think about something. This will help as we all try to evangelize people. Consider an analogy. Consider a man who is condemned to die in a country. He's put in prison awaiting execution. And all of a sudden, this man, by the way, feels he's been done unjustly. He's one of the criminals that feels he was framed, he didn't do it. And all of a sudden, the king, in a great show of pompous grace and forgiveness and pardon, makes a big show before all to come there and allow this man to come out and not be condemned. Would not his heart not be so ever willing and glad to run out and receive that? Because he doesn't feel like he deserved to be there in the first place. And that's why men are slow to receive Christ. That's why they can't receive the free gift. Free gift. Held out. Why? Why? Because they don't believe they deserve condemnation. And their hearts don't really, they're sort of forced. They're still kind of forced. They're really not believing it. Too high a view of self. A man never runs to the only shelter that can save him unless he truly believes the hurricane is coming. The doctrines of the necessity of the atonement of Christ and the deservingness of hell, they go together. Once a man understands his predicament, he immediately understands this is the only remedy. He runs to it. Thus do men not run to Christ, because they don't understand their plight. They don't believe it. And don't you dare let them say, oh, they know it. No, they don't know it. That's not what Scripture says. The God of this world has blinded their minds so that they may not see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If they saw it, as soon as you see it as a creature with a soul and everything made for Christ, and your eyes are open, you are irresistibly drawn to it. They don't know it. Don't give them that. No, you don't. If you're not saved right this second, you don't know it. Instead, what do they do? What do men do? The man that came to my house, the friend, nice man. How sad. Nice guy. And yet here he is, you know, excited because his son spoke in tongues and now he's saved. And I was kind of trying to hurry up and get back to studying, and it was like, okay, Lord, I guess I'm about to talk to this guy about salvation. Like, I can't just let that go down the stream. And it's like, well, what do you mean by that little statement there? Like, and then we talked about it. But you can tell it's a man is they don't want to hear it. What man who glories in his great estate, in his great building, wants to hear a messenger come and talk about how worthless it is? Do you see? The gospel preacher is saying, where is boasting? What can we do? You know, reminds me, I go back to that story again of Justin and Casey in the Woodworth house, and he paints everything and he thinks, boy, I got the color just, and it was this awkward moment when Casey walked in. It's like, no, like all the work in vain. And that's the gospel minister. Some people have been erecting something for years, and someone needs to love them enough to say, no. You got to take the walk of shame. You got to come down that tower Justin was talking about. You got to count loss what you were counting gain. It's humbling to cry out to Christ. It's humbling. So humbling. Then there's the ones that claim to be willing, waiting on God to give them a new heart. I'm willing. I cried. I prayed. Called on the name of the Lord. Nothing happened. I guess I'll keep crying out more. As if the fact that they claim their will is in a bind or something relieves them of obligation. They don't believe that. Let me give an example. Take the same man and take another man and come into him and slap him around the face and insult him and spit on him and get him all riled up and offended and abused and insulted, and then have this other man tell him, well, though I hated you and insulted you, my will is in bondage to sin, and therefore I couldn't help it. Is that going to make him patiently endure it more? Is that going to make him not hold him accountable? Thus we prove our own hypocrisy. It's a lie. It's a farce. We don't believe it. When another man, even us who believe in slavery to sin, when another man injures us, we hold him accountable. We don't believe it. We do not believe it. And therefore, if you get angry at anyone, you have zero excuse to say, I can't be saved because of my will. I can't be held responsible. It's not my fault. But how men do use it? And how often do we let them use it? You remember this guy on the news just a second ago? The guy who was hurt and Trump, President Trump came to see him, and like he got up. It was just like this great honor. The president came to see him. There was this sense of like he was obligated to get up. The president came to see him. How justly might God condemn us who, having already laid ourselves open to worlds of punishment, have the King Himself, Christ, knock on our very door, strive with us, and then ignore it. Surely we have no argument. Surely we're not being mistreated. This fogginess of living in this world, Scripture clears it up. We're not being mistreated. In matter of fact, you and I have surpassed the devil's wickedness in that not even they have ever rejected a Savior. But we have. We have. They've never been strived by with the Spirit. They've never been pleaded, come and let us reason. They've never been asked, why will he die? But men have. Men have. Then think how we go on to so easily judge others by their worst actions. And we're angered if God doesn't have regard for our best intentions. In all of our doings, the majority of our life, we so easily see the offenses of others. so easily. And we even dig them up. But we would have God bury all of ours out of sight. And then go and dig up others. A few more for you to consider as we come to a close. Consider how little attention we have given to other salvation. How many human beings have we known our lives and contributed no push toward heaven? How much time we've given to feeding our children all manner kinds of candy and bread and spoken so little to them of the bread of life? Given them so much about clothing and shoes and garments and spoken so little to them about the righteousness of Christ? Cannot find time. How many parents have neglected their children's salvation, and yet God should run to ours? Men are sinners. We're slow to believe that men are not being treated unjustly. We still highly regard ourselves as more important and precious than the other human being sitting beside us. We just always do. Somehow, some way, I think I must matter more than Amy. There's something about me more precious than Jeremy Poe. And we act and we relate that way when we go about our day. The proof of it is we think about ourselves more than our neighbors. We haven't ever come anywhere near keeping that commandment. And that's why we marvel at election. How could I not have been chosen? I'll put it to you this way. Until you believe, you could have very well been a reprobate and consigned to damnation and never chosen. You don't really believe it. You don't really believe it. You don't really even know yourself. Think of this. We ourselves, we have a problem with God choosing one man over another, having regard for one man over another, while we ourselves have had regard for men over God. We have chosen the faces of men over the face of God. And then we rail about God choosing a lesser one man over another man. Do you see the hypocrisy? We're not innocent. This is just ingrained in us. We're innocent. We're not innocent. I would even put it to you this way. You yourself have neglected your own soul. Why should God look after it? You neglected your own soul. You've resisted the strivings of the Spirit, which could have landed you straight in perishing. For years and years, and now all of a sudden God should attend to it. And yesterday He should have attended to it. And whatever final objections be raised and railed against God's sovereignty in terms of men's acts being determined. Let me mention this here. Here I'm speaking of men claiming, I want to read exactly what I wrote, claiming, because this is a stumbling block to people coming to faith. I would like to move it out of the way to the city of refuge, that people think they cannot be held accountable because their actions are determined. So we spend all kind of time trying to deny verses that show they're determined. No, they are determined. And you're accountable. And you already believe that truth. I don't have to convince you of it. You prove by your own practice you don't believe it. For the moment another man sins against them and treats them harshly, though they believe that very act in this universe was determined, they rail against that man and prove that the necessity of the act has nothing to do with blame. Only if you went through this life never being angry at men for their injuries to you could you have any ground for thinking God shouldn't be angry at you for yours? And you know the voice of conscience will tell you that's not what we believe. We are mad at men and not God only. The last of these points tonight is the same holds true for the objections about human nature being enslaved to sin and human nature being wicked. We say, because we fell in Adam and because we're born sinners, because we have a human nature given to sin, therefore we're not accountable, but we betray ourselves. Because if you ever notice, when someone hurts us really bad, it is the corruptness of their nature that we find that aggravates our aggravation at them. We say, Jonathan Edwards put it, he said, as soon as someone hurts us, all of a sudden they become a sinner of the most heinous type. And they're of a very poor temper and have never been a good person and have completely undone themselves in the world. That's just human nature. But when we do that, we betray the fact, would we then use our nature and our inclinations as an excuse? Do you see the inconsistency? So none of us lives like the nature of a man removes blame. None of us lives like the determinism of the act removes blame. None of us has any ground for arguing with God about our own guilt. Two conclusions. Number one, you deserve the everlasting wrath of God. God may justly ignore you forever and send you no help, no deliverance, no saving grace, no Holy Spirit. Turn no ear to your cries. Respond to none of your calls and prayers. And never do you one bit of wrong. And unless you believe that, you cannot be saved. You'll never be converted. The problem is you think he's obliged to hear you. And that's the very thought that causes him not to listen. The Lord's near to the brokenhearted. And all who call upon him, the psalm says, and call upon him in truth, he is. But there's a kind of calling that's just like when someone's offended you and they've called you and you called them and they didn't answer, and you call them back and you kind of like jab them back. That kind of calling out to God goes on. If you really believed what you deserved and how God called out to you through the gospel, through song, through providence, through meals, through parents, through everything all your life, you would never stop calling out to him. You would call out to him until you died, because you would recognize you had no argument. Is it not so that not one of us, all of us, should be ashamed at the very thought of opening our mouth, giving an argument against one? But then there is the second conclusion. It's not ultimate despair, though this is a hard, hard, heavy truth. Though God may justly condemn you without doing you any wrong for eternity and glorifies justice through you throughout an eternity, because he sent Christ, and because Christ really paid for your sins, he can justly forgive you. Romans 3:26, the propitiation from last week, is so that he might be just and the justifier. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins. Though we've undone ourselves because of Christ, if we confess it, we can be forgiven. So I'll leave you with this tract Conrad Murrell wrote years ago. It's called Condemned Awaiting Execution. And it's the story of criminals in a country who are on death row and a king who came to pardon one of them. And he went through to see who he would pardon and visited with the prisoners, criminals. And each one he talked to had been framed, had been done wrong, had been put in here by mistake. And on he goes. And all men had their story, as all men do. They love talking about themselves. And he goes to this one man, and he says, "Why are you in here? What happened to you? How are you framed?" And this man had nothing to say but the fact that he did it and the fact that he deserved to be put to death. And the king said, "That's the man I wish to pardon." So Conrad says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive all our unrighteousness. That thief on the cross, he said, we're suffering justly, receiving, key word, what we deserve. And that same word deserve is the same word translated worthy in Revelation 5. I wept, says John, because no one could open the book in its scrolls, which represents eternity, future, and the new creation. No one could open it, and no one was deserving. One of the elders said, "Look, the Lion, the tribe of Judah, has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals." Let's pray. Mr. Ford, would you pray? Mm-hmm.